Okay, so we're continuing the series in Mark. So we're looking at Mark 6. I'm just going to read out of the ESV. So it says, this is chapter 6, verse 1. It says, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his own relatives and his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went out about among the villages teaching. Going on to verse 7, it says, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if anyone will not receive you and will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Okay, so the key word this morning is the word offended. It says that they took offense at him. So we're going to explore how Jesus offends everybody, okay? And that means that he evokes rejection and hostility. And if you walk with him in the way that he desires you to, you will as well. So this is like this is a how-to. This is how Jesus offends people, why Jesus offends people, and how you can offend people too. Okay? So I've said Jesus offends people, so how so? I think sometimes as English people, we're not great at grasping this because culturally we like to think that we're very polite. And we like to be nice, polite British people. And the notion of offending people is like, well, we can't offend people. So sometimes we have to shake off some of our culturalness in this. So who is he offended? So it says in his hometown of Nazareth that they were offended by him. Now, these are people who were familiar with him. Nazareth was the place where they said, what good can come out of Nazareth? This is a small working class town that nobody really knows very much about. So the poorer people, the working class people, they were offended at him. If we look back to Mark 3, I think Johnny and Steve both touched on this with the Pharisees and the Herodians. And this is the elite ruling class, if you like, the Herodians being the liberal left and the Pharisees being the conservative right. And they basically hated each other. But they had one thing in common in that they both hated Jesus. So they were both offended at him. So basically we've got the elite left, the elite right, and the working class people. They're all offended at him, okay? So hopefully we've established that now. But he offends different cultures differently. So I'm going to give you a funny example. So Johnny Dale prayed for me, okay? So you all saw him a minute ago, so I don't need to ask him to stand up and wave at everyone, which is what I was going to do. So Johnny went to South Africa a couple of years ago, and he went via Saudi Arabia. And the example is, what I'm trying to explain, basically, is that different cultures offend different cultures, okay? Now, I have no problem with Johnny Dale's legs, okay? But unfortunately, when you go into a Muslim country and you've got your legs out, you can certainly cause a level of offense. So Johnny, in the airport in Jeddah in Saudi Arabia, had to go and buy himself a pair of trousers because he was wearing shorts because his nice legs were offending the Muslims around him, basically. So it's an example of, you know, cultural offense. And these things are normal in everyday life when culture hits culture. Some of the people here are from other cultures and have lived in other countries. And when you first came into this country, I imagine there would have been some things when your culture would have offended people and you would have been offended by other people's culture. So in Western culture, if we think about the gospel, if I go up to someone and say to you, Jesus loves you, he's got a plan and a purpose for your life, and he wants to forgive you, and he wants you to go to heaven. the average Western person has got absolutely no problem with that, because culturally that's nice and they're like, yeah, I like that. But if you turn around to them and then say, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, and there's only one way. That's quite culturally offensive in our culture, because we live in a society where relativism is rampant. And what I mean by that is one person says, well, this is true for you, this is true for you, this is true for you, and this is true for you. Yeah? So then if we were to look at like Eastern culture, if you were to go to Eastern culture, or especially Middle Eastern culture, and you were to say to them that there is one true religion, one true worldview, they'd turn around to you and say, yeah, we don't have a problem with that. But if you spoke to them about forgiving 70 times 7 and about turning the other cheek, they'd be like, well, that's crazy. You know, where's your integrity? You know, there's no justice in that. So what I'm trying to show is that Jesus offends different cultures differently. So Jesus was culturally Jewish. But Jesus has come from heaven. So he comes with a kingdom culture that is going to be different to every single other culture on the earth. So if you think about two quick scriptures, in the first chapter of Hebrews, it says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And in, Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him, all things were created. So we're talking about Jesus, who has eternally coexisted with the Father and the Spirit for endless time, for eternity, which is no time at all. We can't get our heads around that, but that's okay. And he comes into our cultures with a completely different culture, so it's going to be offensive. Okay, so if Jesus is God, the creator and the savior, he's going to offend you because his culture is going to be different to yours. But there's another specific reason why Jesus was offensive in this passage. So if we look at the people of Nazareth, they turn around and they say, where did this man get these things? Isn't this just the carpenter? Aren't his family with us? And they knew him. And the key word really is just that he was so ordinary to them. And the thought of the Messiah being ordinary was just completely offensive to them. They're expecting a trumpet blast and the heavens open and the Messiah to ride down on a chariot of gold or something like that. And he's just a normal guy. And that is culturally offensive to them. It's offensive and beyond comprehension that God would come down into our humanness. That he has to eat, drink, sleep, he deals with pain, and then he suffers on the cross and dies to redeem our humanness. All other religions' offer of salvation is always something about escaping from the world. It's this notion of being released into some kind of pure spiritual experience or some kind of weird meditation state that we just stay in forever, or enlightenment or something like that. Nirvana. But biblical salvation lies in the transformation of this world and not in escape from it. So Jesus came to redeem more than he did to rescue. Let me just say that again. Jesus came to redeem more than he did to rescue. Or maybe it's better to say that he has rescued us by redeeming us. Because it's not escapism, it's redeeming and renewing our lives and creation. So Steve, I can't remember if it was last week or the week before, but recently talked about the evidence for the resurrection. Now, even the risen Jesus, who can walk through locked doors and can spontaneously disappear, has a humanness about him. We know that Thomas puts his hand in the holes in Jesus' hands and in his feet and in the wound in his side. And we know that on the beach he shares a fish with them. So he's eating food with them. So there's something going on here where he's got a resurrection body and he has changed, but at the same time, he's doing things that are still normal human life, if you like. So the question is, why is the risen Christ so ordinary? And I think if we think about ordinary life, there are so many things about ordinary life that we love. And if I think about just the simplicity of sitting down with friends, like me and Emily went for a dessert the other night with Tony and Joy, and it was delightful. And just talking normal conversation, we didn't really talk about anything deep and intense. We were just chilling out with friends. And it's just so deeply satisfying, and it's just normal, boring, ordinary life. And there's something that satisfies us about that. But just the notion of the wind on your face, or the sound of the sea on the rocks, or I don't know. I mean, I think about how much I like growing things, okay? How I like planting. I knew I'd get a laugh from that. How I like planting things and cultivating things and watering things and harvesting things. It's normal. We might not think it is because we're so used to going to supermarkets, but actually it's really normal. And there's something so satisfying about that. And I think what I'm trying to say is that all of those things are going to be there in the new heavens and the new earth, but they're going to be redeemed. Yeah? Because we're not going into some kind of weird, just spiritual nirvana state. We've got the new heavens and the new earth where everything is redeemed and everything is for his glory. So no other religion... Oh, sorry, just that verse in Romans, you know, where it says, all of creation waits in eager expectation for the glorious liberty of the children of God. Ooh, I don't know about you, but that stirs my heart. There's something in my spirit that goes, ooh, I like that. And no other religion or worldview has a hope for the normal world. Every other worldview is escapism, but in Christ we're redeemed body, soul, spirit, and creation. Only Christianity claims salvation for ordinary human life. So we're going to go back into the Old Testament and we're going to look at an example of someone who is offended by the ordinariness of God. So in 2 Kings, you don't need to put this up, but in 2 Kings chapter 5, there's a story of Naaman, who's a Syrian general. And he's a big cheese, if you like. He's right up, he'll be right up there in the government of the Syrian hierarchy, if you like. Because he's the guy who leads the armies. And obviously in those days, war was a big deal and having good generals was important. And he's got leprosy. And he hears from someone that's come from Israel that there's a prophet in Israel called Elisha who has the power to heal him. And he's like, right, okay, this sounds like a good idea. So he goes and speaks to his king and he tells him that there's this prophet. So his king basically writes a big letter of recommendation about how wonderful he is and sends it to the king of Israel. And then the king of Israel is actually not very happy about this. But anyway, he tells Elisha about it. And Elisha's like, let him come to me that he knows that there's a prophet in Israel. So he comes to Elisha. And he comes with, it's quite funny because it says that he comes with loads of money. And it tells you how much gold, how much silver, and how much bronze and all that kind of stuff. It says that he has 10 different outfits to take with him. So some of these young guys who like to look a bit suave, you know, he's probably one of them, you know, with his 10 different outfits, thinking like, which one shall I wear, you know, dressed to impress. So he's there with all his fancy outfits. He's there with his loads of money. So he's loaded. He's there with his position because he's the leader of the Syrian army. And he also goes with a load of horses and chariots. So he's like, he's a big deal, you know. And he rocks up and Elisha doesn't even answer the door. Elisha sends his servant to him. And his servant goes to him and he says, Naaman, go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be healed. And Naaman's really cheesed off because he's like, what? I'm a big deal. You don't even want to come and talk to me. People know me. I'm losing my track. So he comes with an expectation that Elisha is going to have more respect for him because of his position. And he also comes with a mindset, I think, of, I am ready to prove myself. I am here with my money and my clothes and my horses and my chariots. He's probably got his sword with him. I am here to do some kind of great deed so that you can give me my healing. And he's offended by the ordinariness of just going washing the Jordan River. Because he's thinking anyone can go and wash in the Jordan River. Are not the rivers in Damascus better than the ones in Israel anyway? So, let me just find where I am. God is not a respecter of persons. And Naaman wanted a salvation that would fit his ego because he was a big deal. And he couldn't grasp that he could just be like anyone else because a prostitute could have gone and washed in the river. So why would he do that? He wanted to earn his salvation. And he probably thought he'd already earned it because he was a big deal. If you can earn your salvation, then you have leverage over God, which means you still have rights. And when a man was nailed to a cross, he lost all his rights. And if you take up your cross, you will lose all yours as well. And that is, it's a big deal because we live in a culture where we have rights. Everyone's talking about their rights. And I don't want to be, I'm not trying to be political at all, but I get wound up sometimes when I hear people saying, oh, the government's not doing this, the government's not doing that. And I understand some of those things are true. But there's just this thing that we have in our hearts of these are my rights and this is what I deserve. And it's like, actually, we don't deserve any of that. Jesus laid down his rights And when he was nailed to the cross, he lost his, and we lose all ours when we follow him as well. And if you think you have rights, then you're not surrendered to him in the way that he wants you to be surrendered to him. So Naaman couldn't grasp that everyone is the same, and it offended his pride. Before God, his position didn't make him more special than anybody else, and that offended him. So basically, everyone is offended. The traditional conservative society is offended because the moral and the immoral person are exactly the same. And the liberal and secular society is offended because it's not true that everyone can find God in their own way. You have to come through the grace of Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And Jesus gives us a beatitude about offense. It says in Matthew 11, blessed is the one who does not take offense at me. And I think what that means is that he's saying that you are going to wrestle with some level of offensiveness at some point, because Jesus is going to challenge you, because he wants you to transform you into his image. And that's not going to be easy, because he's going to have to sort you out, basically. It says we're his workmanship, but it doesn't happen overnight. We're talking about day by day walking with him, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, and being sanctified as you walk with the Holy Spirit. He's saying that you are going to wrestle with offensiveness at some point, and you should feel offense, but not take offense. And he says, if you do take offense, I'm not going to do miracles in your life. Because that's what happened in Nazareth. They took offense at him and he couldn't do any miracles.
Yeah.
So we have to receive and embrace Christ on his terms and not on ours. That means that he speaks and we obey. He leads and we submit. And as he evokes rejection, so we will evoke rejection if we're walking with him as he desires us to. So, just give me a second. Attraction and offense is clear in the life of Jesus, but it's also clear in the history of the early church. So when Christianity started 2,000 years ago, the world was a pagan world, and everyone had their own gods. And one nation would have its own god, and one nation would have its own god, and that's how it worked. So the Christians came along and they said, Jesus is Lord, and he's the only Lord. Now that is hugely offensive to a pagan world, because it doesn't just say that their beliefs are different, but it says the beliefs are completely wrong, because it's saying this is the only way, which means all of those things are lies. And that is like, ooh. But at the same time, there was, whilst the message of the believers was exclusive, because it was exclusive, it was Jesus is Lord, there's no other way. There was no movement that the world had seen before that cared for the poor like the early church did, and that poured themselves out for the other people around them. So you've got this kind of strange notion going on of a group of people who have a really exclusive message because it's the only way. And basically, if this is true, then your truth is a lie. That's the offense of the gospel. But at the same time, they lived in a way that was so inclusive to the people around them and loved them and cared for them that they had this dual thing going on of attraction and offense. And they were attractive because they were so inclusive and because they loved people. But they suffered heavy persecution because of the message, because the message was there's no other way. And the authorities and the people didn't like that. So they were persecuted because of it. So Christianity, so why did they have such a power to love those people? And there are many different worldviews, and we kind of forget that. In the West, we just think that there's either a Christian worldview or a secular worldview, and there's nothing else. But there's so many other worldviews in terms of Eastern religions and paganism and all that kind of stuff. And Christianity is the only worldview where people have intrinsic worth. And what I mean by intrinsic is that it's part of their identity and there's nothing they can do about it. So you have worth because you're made in the image of God.
Excellent.
And nothing can change that. And I'm serious when I say that there's no other worldview that says that. Do you know in the Quran, it doesn't actually say once that God loves you. And in other Eastern religions and other worldviews, like take India, really easy example. There's a caste system in India. Now, if there's a caste system that says some people are more important than other people, and it also says that some animals are more important than people, which is pretty crazy to us, that just shows you what paganism does in terms of degrading the value of a person. And when a person from a lower caste, they don't have any rights, and they don't have any dignity because they're a low caste and they're worth nothing, basically. They're treated as worse than animals. And the gospel comes in and it says, no, you're made in the image of God and you have worth that you cannot do anything about. No matter what you've done or no matter who you are, you're made in the image of God and therefore you're worth something. And that is why Jesus died on the cross for us, because we were worth dying for, because we were made in the image of God, which is amazing. But it's really important that you realize this. There's literally no other worldview where that's true. Every single person is valuable. We're part of the only tribe on the earth who can look at someone with integrity and say that they're worth something, because we have the only reason for that, which is the love of God for people. So like I said, the most exclusive sounding group of people up to that point was the most inclusive acting, which made them very attractive, and they spread like wildfire, but they also suffered heavy persecution. So the same goes for us. If you are never offensive and you never evoke any kind of rejection because of your faith and your beliefs, you are probably being a bit of a coward and hiding in the corner. But at the same time, if you're always causing offense all the time because you're bashing people over the head all the time, then you're probably, well, you're going to receive some negativity, aren't you? But you're probably going to suffer persecution, not for righteousness' sake, but for obnoxiousness' sake. But the thing is, you have to be careful, because if you are a person whose personality is maybe a little bit more back-footed and you want to be nice to everyone, then that's what you're going to do. So if that's you, you probably need to be a little bit more challenging and a little bit more in people's faces. But at the same time, if you're inclined to just bash everyone over the head all the time, then you probably just need to take a little step back. And we need to be in community so that we level each other. So we need to be offensive and attractive at the same time, because it's actually the will of God to separate us. Let me explain what I mean by that. So it says that the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing between soul and spirit and joints and marrow. So it means the word of God comes and it convicts the heart and it changes us. But also, when the gospel is preached, it demands a response. And that response is going to separate people, because some people are going to respond to the gospel and get saved, and some people are going to reject it and condemn themselves to eternal hell. So the gospel separates us. Jesus says that he came to separate the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the tares. And what that basically means is that our preaching of the gospel and our attractiveness and offensiveness at the same time is actually going to do what Jesus says when he's separating the sheep from the goats, because it demands a response. And yes, it says that God doesn't rejoice in the death of anyone, and he wants everyone to be saved. But the fact is everyone's not going to get saved, and the way is narrow. And we have to hold these truths in tension. God desires that we get saved, but the way is narrow, and people are not all going to respond to the gospel. Okay, so where do we get the power to be attractive and offensive? It's interesting, in the passage, there's a real put down that we probably miss, where they say, isn't this Mary's son? And we don't really think too much about that. But you've got to remember, this is the hometown. People know them. And they're going to remember that time when that couple got married, and 3, 4, 5 months after they got married, she had a baby, which is dodgy. Yeah, it is, and especially in that culture. So they're going to know that. So they're basically saying to him, we don't know who you are. It's a patriarchal society, and their identity would have come through their father. And they're basically saying to him, we don't even know who your father is. Could be Joseph, might not be. In our culture, that means you're a nobody because you have no identity. They're basically saying you're a bastard. Yeah. And that's a massive offense right there thrown at Jesus. They're saying, and the thing is, we can respond to that by saying, well, that's so unfair. Because why would this shame fall on Jesus when he didn't deserve it? But we know that that's exactly what he came to do. Because on the cross, Jesus truly became a man without a father when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, he was truly rejected by God. And he took our sin and our shame. And he took the ultimate rejection on the cross that we might receive the ultimate acceptance. And his rejection is our acceptance.
Very good.
And if we repent and we respond to the gospel, it means that we're heirs of the kingdom and sons and daughters of the King, with our names written in the book of life, with a place prepared for us in eternity. And when we have that security in our hearts, we have that freedom to be rejected. Because who cares what man thinks? If he's prepared a place and our names are written in the book of life, awesome. So now we have the truth that leads to inclusiveness. But you might think if we've got the truth that we'd be exclusive, because like, this is the only truth, this is our truth, we'll keep our truth over here, thank you very much, because you don't have the truth. So, but the thing is, if the core truth of your life is a man dying for his enemies, which is awesome, then how could that ever possibly lead us to exclusiveness? And the man who hung on the tree is the same God who flung the stars into space. The same king who brought the world into being with the sound of his voice. One little thought. If there's anyone who's like unsure about the deity or the godliness of Jesus, because people question this all the time, I just encourage you to read the first chapter of Hebrews, because it's just very, very clear what the Bible teaches on that. So if the creator of the universe came to be rejected and was hung on a tree for us, that shows us that at the heart of the universe is self-giving love and sacrifice. Jesus loves his church by sacrifice. According to the Bible, I'm trying to think where it is, 2 Peter chapter 3, I think it is, husbands, and husbands-to-be, this is important, will love your wife and your future wife with sacrifice, with a laid-down life. That's the pattern of Jesus, and it's the pattern for the church. So that's why we have the power to lay down our lives for those who don't know God yet. Because he pursued me whilst I was his enemy, which is awesome. So that has to lead me to a life of inclusivity. So the question is, are you willing to be attractive and offensive? There's another thing in the whole thing about Nazareth, other than just the fact that he was ordinary and normal. The other thing is that he would have been familiar to them. And I think that we can sometimes become too familiar with Jesus. It just becomes so normal to us. And I think, right, we all have different personalities and there's different people who are going to like different things, okay? So I love hard preaching. I will go out of my way to find the preacher who's going to bash me over the head the hardest because it spurs me on and I love it. But some people don't like that. So I'll go listen to a preacher who's been like, you need to get up at 6 a.m. and spend an hour with God. And I'm like, yeah, I want to do that. But then I'm going to use my good friend Johnny Dale as an example again. I'd go to Johnny and I'd play him one of these sermons. I'd be like, Johnny, this is great. It's really firing me up. And he'd be like, oh, I don't like that. Because we have different personalities and God's made us different, you know, which is great. But it's interesting because I can remember... after I left uni, I was in a house with probably about 6 guys who were all Christians. And one of them was talking about how he'd gone out the night before and he'd got drunk. And I think he might have kissed a girl or something. But he was like, but it's all right. The grace of God covers it. And I remember just thinking, well, and I struggled with that notion. Because obviously we know that the grace of God teaches us to say no to unrighteousness, not to live it up in sin. So... I remember thinking, that's terrible. And my personality is a personality that would immediately be like, oh, that's bad. But the thing is that these subtle things can just get into our heads. So you might think that the person who likes the in-your-face preaching is the person who is not going to be tempted to think that, oh, well, the grace of God covers it. But just assessing myself, I can find myself. I would never say that the grace of God, oh, well, it's all right, the grace of God covers my sin. I would never say that. But the way I live my life, are there times when I have to go, hang on a sec, I'm not saying that. But the way that I'm living makes me think that I must believe that. Do you understand what I mean? So like, I can be lazy in the workplace or not pull my weight in something. And I wouldn't say out loud, but subconsciously I'm thinking, oh, but it's all right. Because I feel justified in this and the grace of God covers it. And that's dangerous. But that is over familiarity with Jesus. Because Jesus is my friend and I'm going to go give him a cuddle. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But he's Lord and King and Judge. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and judgment begins in the house of God. And that, you know, but it's the truth. You know, so we have to face up to these things, and we have to be able to hold the truth in tension of the God who says, he who is without sin cast the first stone. And the God who says, you know, you're neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Because these things are both true. So I'm just going to close by looking at the last part of the passage where it talks about Jesus sending out the disciples two by two into the towns and villages to minister to the people. And there's three things that I see from this. It says, don't take two tunics, don't take loads of money. He's almost saying, don't be very well prepared. Well, that's how it sounds when I'm looking at it. So he's saying, be reliant on God for your provision. But he's also really saying, be reliant on the people that you're ministering to look after you, basically. Which, it, you know, creates quite a level of humility, because they're relying on the people. They're saying, you need to change and repent. They're saying that to the people who are putting them up, which is a bit crazy, isn't it? So then the second thing is, when you're welcomed into a house, stay there. And sometimes we can think that we have to get the gospel out to every single person in the world. And the church has to do that, but you don't. God wants you to wait for the one and to be able to minister to one person at a time. And that's why he's saying you need to wait there. If you've got an open door, you minister to that person, you build relationships with them. And then the third thing that he says is, if you're rejected, shake off the dust of your feet as a testimony against them. And I was thinking about this. And yesterday morning, whilst I was just finishing this off, I really just felt God speak to me about this. And I was thinking, what does that mean? You know, you're shaking the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And basically what it's saying is that the truth that I have given to you, I am no longer responsible for. The truth that I have given to you, you are now responsible for, and you will stand before God on your response to that truth. And whether you've received that or rejected it, it's not my responsibility anymore. And it just made me think of a passage in the Old Testament that I'm going to come to in a second. But I just want to reference a couple of things. Johnny talked about, I can't remember who it was it Augustine? I can't remember. Some guy said, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. And Johnny was saying before that that's a little rubbish, because faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Yes, we want our lives to show the gospel and we want people to see our character, but you can't be a Christian and not open your mouth. It's just not possible. It makes me think of other passages where it says, how will they hear if no one preaches to them, if no one goes? So we have a responsibility for that. And it made me think of a passage in Ezekiel where God says to Ezekiel, you're a watchman on the wall. Now, I'm going to use a little illustration. I'm sorry if this is a bit weird, but just go with it. So God says to Ezekiel that he's a watchman on the wall. And basically, he has a trumpet in his hand. Now, I don't have a trumpet, but I've got a trombone. So yeah, it's nice and shiny. So hopefully this chair will survive. So basically, right, what he's saying is, God says to Ezekiel, you're a watchman to the house of Israel. And you're stood on the wall. And behind you is a city. And there are thousands of people who are asleep in that city. And your job as the watchman is to stand on the wall and wait for the approaching army. And if that army comes, then you need to blow the trumpet and sound that trumpet. I'm going to do it. I'm going to sound that trumpet. Now, if the people hear that call and they hear the warning, and they know that destruction is coming and they repent, then they'll be saved and praise God. If you blow that trumpet and those people hear the message and they don't repent, then their blood will be on their own hands. But then he says, if you stand on the wall with your trumpet and you don't blow the trumpet, and you don't warn the people, then their blood will be on your hands. I know this is heavy, and I prayed yesterday, God, help me to deliver this with grace. But that's what God says to Ezekiel there. And it makes me think about Jesus talking to his disciples, because if we think about our friends, our family, our colleagues, people who know us, the person who we walk past the street once a week or whatever it is, or the person who you only see once in your life, can we say with integrity that we've sounded the trumpet on the wall, that we've warned them of the destruction to come? And can we say with integrity that we can shake off the dust off our feet and say, I am no longer responsible for the truth that I've given to you? Amen.